turn to Psalm 126. People get tired, I know what to do to rouse them here. So I do pray as we go through the holidays and our scheduling. I was thinking what I would share next week, and this morning realized I won't be here next week, so you won't hear from me next week. And then I looked up and saw Bruce was not here, and I assume he's in prison. He's in prison, so okay. So we hope he will get out of prison by next week, and then hopefully he will talk with you next week. So, but we often schedule gets shuffled during the holidays, so just pray for us that we move through that smoothly. The other thing I want to say about scheduling and speaking, though, is that we have talked, Bruce and I, this just continued really great quality, and the things that others are sharing, and thank you, Evan, for what you shared. I'm finding it remarkably good. And as the church matures and moves into the next generation, when and how to nurture those gifts is something very much on our mind. And so pray about that too. You know, when things are working well, I hate to change them, or reasonably well, but that's a kind of, they don't continue to work well indefinitely. Like, if you have good knees at 25, you can't count on them at 65 to work the same way. So, okay, enough said on that. Let's turn to Psalm 126. Let me read it. It's a short psalm, and then I'll tell you what I'm thinking about it. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for us. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in a Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing his seeds for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So, and the broader context of things I've been thinking about is what I shared about last week about God's love, and also about fear, because God's love casts out fear. But as I've been thinking about those things, this song came to mind, and I want to kind of take a detour. There's some relationship here about overcoming fear, and I'll allude to that, but it's not the focus here. What I want to talk about in the psalm today is the main theme in the psalm, which is restoration. It's a very much needed thing for us to consider when we think about our nation, but also for the church, and then also for our individual lives. And restoration, it's not a term we use very much, but it's a very strong biblical theme. So the first, there's kind of a series of questions I want to ask as we go through the psalm. The first one, which is right in the first verse, where the word is used, it says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. The first question I ask as I go through this is, what's going on here? Why is something being restored? This man.
I just have a question. In our translation, fortunes is translated captivity.
Fortunes. When the Lord restored this captivity, it may be a specific reference. I haven't looked at the words. This may be the psalm may have been used specifically to give thanks for the restoration of coming back out of captivity. So that could be what it is. So obviously, I'm giving it in a broader way. So.
There might be a conceptual equivalence here.
Yeah.
Because bring back our captivity. Sounds to me like reverse our captivity.
Yes.
Which would be the same thing as your back
record. Right. Yes.
Why says the Lord return those of Zion who have been captives?
Yeah.
So returning those captives to us.
Yeah, let's just say a word about this, the Psalms of Ascent. Right? There's 15 of them. We've talked about this before. They usually come in groups of three, although some people say groups of five. And they kind of identify a trouble, and then there's a kind of a psalm that the next psalm is kind of a crying out, and then there's a psalm that's in which God has done something good. So we can look for those kinds of progressions here. But I'm looking for something that's broader here, because I'm looking at the concept of restoration as it's used in the psalm in a broader sense. And, you know, part of it is when we talk about restoration, is it immediately brings a sense of trouble with it, at least to me, because it's how did I lose something in the first place? You know, how come I have to look for restoration? When Campus Crusade was doing its Here's Life campaign 25 years ago, most of you don't remember, it was a big campaign, and it started, there was a phrase, next phrase they used was, I found it. And then there was a progressive, I found it, and I found new life in Christ, and they did this in big cities and so on. But a small group of Jewish people put out a little banner that said, I never lost it. which is half true, because this part of their heritage there that they've not come to grasp yet, which is the blessing that the Messiah brings. But that's part, I think, of what's going on in this song. This idea of restoration is not necessarily just that we've lost something. We may have lost something. We may have sinned and forfeited. Right? We may have been foolish and really, really lost something. I'm thinking of someone I was praying for this week, and they had come into some money, and now 6 months, it's almost all gone. They don't handle money well. So there's a need now there for restoration. It was lost through some wise decisions. Those things happen. But there's another element to this. And that is that God has made promises to us in the Scripture. And we haven't understood and entered into receiving the blessing of all those promises yet. Now, some of those promises wait for a future time, like the coming of Christ. There's a blessing that will come with the coming of Christ we can't experience now. But there are other blessings that God intends for now that we haven't yet grasped and walked in. And in that sense, we can also be restored, not to something that we've lost, but to something that we haven't had, that God has promised and we haven't entered into. So I think the word restored here can be understood in a broad way. When one looks at what some of these things are, you can look at Deuteronomy 28 and 29. It's a very extensive listing of the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience. But there's a long list there, and they tend to reflect one another. In the early part, the blessings come first, of what happens to a nation, in that particular case, or a man or a woman who obeys the Lord, and what comes to them. And for some of us, some of the blessings that are there, those blessings are pronounced on us as children of God, but some of them, for some of us in our lives, we haven't grasped yet. For example, one of them is that we pray and God hears. And the curse is that when you're disobedient, you pray and it says that the heavens are like brass. Just like, you know, the prayers bounce off, you know, so to speak. And for some believers and for some churches, prayer still remains a burden that where there's not a clear sense of God hearing and God answering. But that's not what God, what our heritage is. It's God's children. But there's also, but if we're not experiencing that, then there's a need for that to kind of be restored to us. Sorry, another comment.
The word that comes to me when I think of restore is the name of Psalm 51, where he refers to restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Yes. I think for some believers, they're saved.
Right.
But somewhere along the line, whether it's through hard times or failures or disappointments,
right,
they've lost the joy of their salvation. And that's something God wants to restore to every one of us.
Right.
The joy of the Lord is our strength.
Yeah, there were three things I was thinking in particular that I think are part of our heritage. I mean, there's many, but as I was thinking about it, three came to mind. And one of them was that God intends us to be happy in this life. And, you know, some, it doesn't mean that we don't go through times when we mourn. That's at the end of the psalm, and I want to get to that, because I think mourning is an important part of the Christian life. But it means, even in the midst of our mourning, there's a joy of salvation that we're to retain. And that's a strength out of which we can mourn properly. Okay, so let's go on now here, because still on first part of verse 1 here, and it says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Now, the Zion is, if you look at Zion, like in Psalm 110, it says, out of, I can't quite quote it, let me read it, because I want to say what I think Zion is symbolizing here. It is literally the people of Israel, but it also has a meaning. Psalm 110, verse 2 says, The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. This is messianic psalm, speaking of the Messiah. Your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your foes. So that's the picture of the of Zion. Zion is the place in which God rules, from which the scepter is extended, and it's a picture of God's authority. So when God restores the fortunes of Zion, he's restoring fortunes to those who are living under his authority. And if there's a place where we ourselves need to change or repent in order to experience restoration, it is if we are in rebellion to God. If we're in rebellion to God, we need to repent of that and come back under his authority. And while God's common grace is gracious to all men, it rains on the just, on the unjust, the light shines, the sun, on the just and the unjust. Nevertheless, God has a richer blessing for those who come under his authority. And we'll talk more about that as we go on. One of them is that we live a life of joy. The other, like we sang in the psalm, like I was talking about last night, is that we live as children of a Father who loves us. We experience the love of God, and we grow in love for God and others, just to name a few. And then the last thing is it says that when God restores our fortunes, we were like those who dreamed. Now, I have thought about that a lot over the years. It's just a strange little reference there. I mean, dreams are kind of wild, and I had a dream last night. I have no idea what it means, and I'll forget about it. I don't think God is trying to say anything, but sometimes the Lord does. And sometimes dreams are not just what happens at night. Your dream is an inspiration or something that's in our hearts, and we're thinking about it and considering it. And what I think part of what the psalm is saying, and we need to hang on to this, is the things that are in our hearts that we are hoping for, that we long and desire. If we're living under God's authority, and we are yielding ourselves to God and to his will, we're being obedient to him, the dreams that continue to get nurtured in our hearts under the authority of God, under the ministration of his Holy Spirit, a time will come where he will fulfill them. God will fulfill. He desires the buildings. God restores blessings to those in Zion. He restores to them the dreams of their hearts, which he himself has given them. So that's a very precious and personal thing. And then it goes on, verse 2. I'll pick up the pace here, otherwise no one will have lunch. So then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy, and they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. So this psalm about restoration, although I've spent 10 minutes here talking about the way in which it touches us personally, how God cares for us lovingly, calls us to be under his authority so that he can bless us with rich blessings. The purpose of the restoration is not just for us. You know, God could bless us. He could take me and put me somewhere and just bless me with so many blessings that I'd have nothing else to think about. He could do that. But that's not just what he's about. He's put me in a fallen world, and he's put us together in a community of believers who are not perfect, in order that he can do his work among others. And that's really where the psalm goes from here on out, progressively. So the first thing is this thought that when we are restored, when restoration comes, God gives us laughter and joy. And we should receive that and we should celebrate. It is so much a picture of what we see it in the story of the prodigal son. You know, that the son comes back and the father says, here he is. Give him a robe, the ring, the shoes, and let's make merry. Right? He says that. And they shout. But it's not just the joy of the individual or the community around them when restoration comes. It's that others see it. And they come to a recognition that God is in it. Mm-hmm. And I think that can happen if we do what's in verse 3, which is we say, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. That is to say, in that process of God bringing something into our life, some restoration into our life, we can find a way in our own hearts and then with our words and behaviors, God allows us to acknowledge that this has come from God. You know, James talks about that in James chapter 1 in a much more kind of definitive way. He says, you know, don't be fooled. Every good gift comes from the Father of lights. It comes down to us from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation due to shadow. He said, you know, if it's good, it's come from God. All good comes from God. And then that's a heavier theological statement than I can go through in detail here. And I don't if somebody was clever, they'd probably give me a really hard time about it. But I'm convinced the truth of it. All good comes from God, just like all love comes from God. He's the source of these things. That's why when we see them, we can be glad about them. Even though people may take the gifts of the Father and ignore the Father, like the prodigal, we can still be glad for the goodness that God has shown. But when we recognize that our good, our restoration comes from God, and we rejoice in it, others around us get a witness of who God is and of his goodness, whether they want to acknowledge it or not.
Amen.
You know, God has a way to touch people's hearts. You know, God just knows how to get to people. And we have to trust him for that. We just need to do our part. Okay, so then we go on, because it's a little bit more of an expanding on this. I really like, it says verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Now, I read this last night and I said, you know, this is really the way Psalms is. The psalmist says, God, you've restored me. God, you've healed me. God, you've protected me from my enemies. And then somewhere in the middle of the psalm, he said, God, heal me. God, protect me from my enemies. You know, wouldn't he get confused about what he just wrote? Or was he lying about what he said? You know, that's the way the scripture is. So, and this really opened up something to me that has been a very, very helpful thought to me. And that has, and this, has a couple of dimensions to it. The first is, it's good for us to pray, God, restore our fortunes, like streams in the desert. We may look at the church today and say, well, Lord, the church is not having the influence in society that it might have, or that it may have had at one time. I'm not a historian. I don't really know. But I'd like it to have more. So I'd like to see a restoration of influence for the good of our country and the world. Right? And, you know, I think it's small things. You know, I've heard, again, recently from Jonathan. It's been a real joy to see what God is doing there. But, you know, here's a couple of people, him, a couple of other families, and a small church here and there, in a country of, you know, a billion people. And, but there's a presence and there's an influence. God is having a way. They're small beginnings. So likewise, we can pray for something like that. Or we may be more personal for us. But whatever it is, we can pray. But when we pray, Lord, restore our fortunes, it should be in the context of a psalm like this, which is, Lord, I'm going to pray that you restore fortunes for me or someone else I'm praying for, because I know that you're a God who is a restoring God, because you've already done that. And that's really what it's, that's what I think this kind of Hebrew poetic logic is all about. I pray to God to heal me because he's a healer, and he's perhaps healed me in the past, or has healed others in the past, and so I can turn to him and look for him for help. And I pray to God for protection because He's a God who protects his people, and he's protected them in the past. It's the history, and you see this again and again in the Psalms. You know, sometimes it's reversed, and it's Psalms like there's a Psalm that ends, "You led your people," I know what this is, "by the hands of Aaron and Moses," and so they're remembering the delivering work that God did. They find themselves in distress, and what they do is they call back what God has done. It gives them faith to ask for God to help them. And the psalm ends just with that. There's no petition in that particular psalm. So that's the first thing. The other thing here is that it's a restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. See, that qualifies it a little bit. There's a place here, the psalmist has something in mind, a particular place and set of circumstances under which he wants to see restoration. It's a particular burden. And that's in the Negev, which is in the south. And it's an area that's dry. The word means dry. Although when it's used, it's almost always referring to a geographic area. That's southern Judah and this further south. So where how you get to Egypt, if you were going to do it on foot, I guess. If you go now, you fly to Cairo. But what does that mean? That means that there are places that are arid without water and are therefore not fertile. Right? Without water, you can't bring forth a crop. And one of the things that the psalmist has a burden for here, and that we should adopt to have a burden in our own lives, is to say, Lord, there are areas that are dry that just don't produce fruit. I was thinking, Claudia and I are reading an extensive article, and it's by Rory, a friend of Jonathan's. Very well done. And it reminds me that our academic centers in our country, many of them are remarkably arid spiritually. There's just, it's so arid that I don't think they can conceive of the concept of an open universe where there's a God. They just see everything in terms of natural cause and effect. Yes.
Yeah, heard on the review of broadcast from the last week. At a particular college, they were teaching some, progressive stuff, and somebody stood up and complained. They got sent to the administration, and he was talking about their upbringing. And he said, "Well, your parents have indoctrinated you for 18 years. Now we're going to straighten you out and give you the truth."
Right. That's correct.
Just the opposite.
That's right. So that's a great arid place. That's the negative. So there are places to restore, and there are others. I mean, that's just one example. I mean, our other schools are examples of that. Families that are broken are examples of that. But then there are also maybe places even in our own lives. We say, Lord, here's a place, as we were talking about at the beginning, that just hasn't been fruitful in my own life. And so whatever it is, that the God needs to bring a stream, he needs to bring the release of the Spirit, water is a picture of the work of the Spirit into our lives and to bring refreshment. And then there's a progression here, and it says that those who sow in tears shall weep with shouts of joy. That is, that God will bring some of this refreshing, some of these streams into the Negev, then you can go and you can sow seed in that area. And then there's a promise here that when you sow under those circumstances with a heart for restoration, that you will bring forth a crop. That you will bring. And it's repetitive because verse 5 and 6 are virtually identical, except 6 is longer and has more to say. I want to dwell on that for a minute. It says, "He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing." So let's think about that for a minute. So this is just like, why do I need restoration? Why do I have to weep when I sow seed? And I think there's a lot of answers to that. One or two come to mind. The first is that when we go forth to sow seed, at least in the Negev, in a place that's dry, one of the griefs is that the place is dry. You know, I was out on a walk yesterday, I often walk around the property, I got to our pond, And I said, you know, this water level is about as low as I remember it. And it's probably been that low in the past, but it's definitely significantly down. And I just, you know, just for a moment, I prayed and I said, Lord, this is really what we deserve. I mean, we have, as a community and the state, particularly New York State, just so rejected and ignored your name and misused your name, and so that we don't deserve more than that. Now, I pray that, believing that God is merciful and that there will be restoration, but it was a picture to me, a very vivid picture to me, of what it is to be in a dry place. But we should weep over that. We should mourn over that and say, Lord, and have a repentant spirit the way Daniel did. Lord, I'm sorry. You know, I may be personally part of it. If I am, I should repent. But I may not be personally part of it. I may have resisted the evil things that are going on around me and tried to really be faithful according to what I know. But we can also repent on part of our community, on part of the church. And this is a profound teaching. And say, Lord, you know, forgive the sins of my family, because your family may be divided. You may have family members, as we do, or unbelievers. Or, Lord, forgive the sin of our community. And you know one thing, and we talked about this last week, that happens as you pray that way, I find, is you learn to have a love for those you pray for, rather than being annoyed with them. yes?
There's a verse in Nehemiah where he says, our fathers have sinned and asked for repentance and asked for forgiveness. I remember hearing somebody preach on it recently, and they said that. But so then we said, our fathers have sinned and we do not want to repeat that.
Yes. Right. Amen. That's right. That's right. And to repent on their behalf. Maybe they're gone. They can't. But Lord, we acknowledge the sins of our fathers and forgive us. So that is one weeping. But another reason to weep, though, is just that there we're going to a place where there hasn't been any fruit. You know, it's not when God created the heavens and the earth, he produced it to be fruitful. That's why when it says in Genesis 1:2, the earth was void and without form, there's a message in there that something's not right, just from the very beginning. Because it wasn't intended to be void. It says that elsewhere in the scripture. God did not create it void. He created it, and I forget the rest of the verses in Jeremiah. But God wants the earth to be fruitful in the natural and in the spirit. And so there's a sadness when we see a place that's not fruitful. And so God calls us, you know, to pray that he would restore the Negev, that he would bring water to that place. And when we, in mourning for the failure of the Negev, go with seeds and we bear them and we sow them. And then there's this promise in the second half of the verse, they shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing the sheaves with them.
Hallelujah.
Yeah, God does not call us to labor in vain. Sometimes we seed, another will see the fruit. We won't see all the fruit right away, but we'll be encouraged to know that God is at work. But other times we will. And, you know, and I have to say that if I look at the things that I've labored in, you know, I look at the blessings that have come, I feel like I've labored little and the blessings are great. Like, how'd this happen? I had a part in it, I'm thankful, but it's, then there are places I look at that still seem dry, and I may not see fruit in that area. But I want to be faithful if God's calling me there to sow seed while there's time. There's this line in the movie Facing the Giants. A lot of you may have seen it. That movie is a Christian film, and in it the coach is just gone through a hard time. He doesn't do anything right. The team always loses. It's kind of miserable. It's ready to, but he's probably going to lose his job. But there's a man in the community who comes in and prays for the school all the time. He goes to the coach and he says, well, I think I have something to say to you. And he says, the Lord's not done with you. And he's going to bless what you do here. And then he tells him the story. He says, there's a story of two farmers. This gets back to the sowing. So he says, there's a story of two farmers. And they had seed, but there had been no rain. The land was dry. And the Lord said to them, there'll be rain. So one went out and he prepared the ground so he could sow seed, and the other waited. And he says, which one do you believe? Think believe God for the rain? He says, well, it was the guy who sowed. I mean, there's a little kind of something that happens at the end of the film to pick up on it. It's very clever, actually. And the point is, what God is saying here is, pray for rain in the Negev, water in the Negev, in those dry places. But have your seed prepared and till the ground. And then in the right time, he'll show you the seed, and the rain will come and the crop will come.
What's your analogy for prepare the seed?
Well, the seed, I think, is a picture of the word. So it should be in us. That's right. It should be in us. There's a little, I've been thinking on this too, and I think there's an expansion on that too, of what we do with the word after it's sown, or what happens to the word after sown. But I probably should not go down that trail today. Okay, I think that's all I have to say. I think that what I want to say is that we should, first of all, we should have hope for the places we're in. And when there's dryness, God has a way to deal with dryness and to bring forth fruitfulness. And whether it's a personal need, a dream unmet in our own lives personally, or it's more community-based, or even national. And it just seems to me that God is willing to let things go dry a long, long time before he acts. But one of the ways I see this, I mean, I'm not a big horticulturist, but I try and take care of my lawn, and during long dry periods, boy, some places get really, really brown. But I'm absolutely amazed how they come back. To me, what looks like death, to God is hidden life. You know, he knows what it takes. Because that's, there the seed's already been sown, but the fruitfulness has been poor because of the lack of rain. Okay, I'm going to stop at that. Are there any comments or questions here on this? Yes, sir.
I had a thought about verse 5 and 6 on what kind of personal level, what it means to sow in tears and harvest. And the thought I have is that some of life's most valuable lessons that we learn, the harvest, mm-hmm. the result, the perfect result, comes from the difficult times, the trials, the sorrow, the failures.
Yeah.
The disappointments.
Yeah.
And God teaches us valuable lessons during those times that we need to hold on to. And that's the harvest that God, as we sow in tears, we
right.
keep sowing.
Right.
We don't change
yeah.
what God has called us to do. But through those difficult times, God is teaching us some really valuable, valuable things that will affect us. Even more so than the really good times.
Yeah.
That he's trying to work out that perfect result. I'm thinking of it in James, and it says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and that endurance has a perfect result.
Yeah.
That you can be perfect, sure, complete, lacking in nothing.
Yeah.
That's what really spoke to me about those two verses. That on the personal level,
yeah.
you know, I get it on the community level too, but on the
yeah.
personal level,
maybe close out the meeting or have somebody else do that. Just a reminder that, in early announcements, some of us will be going to Claremont. If we're going to Claremont for lunch and you hear the missionary, we need to leave about 12:15 or 12:20. So we have a little bit of time, but that may be before the end of the meeting, so just be aware of the time. And others will stay here and they'll be corralled. So, okay, thank you very much.